Okay, if you're visiting with us, we are in a study of the church. I'm not the regular teacher for this quarter. Doug Bernard is, but he's out of town, so I'm just doing a substitute role. And so we'll pick up where he left off in the last class, which on your page would be at the bottom of page 14. He was discussing there a tract called The One True Church. This particular tract you will find still in foyers of churches throughout the country. You can still buy this tract from like Florida College Bookstore. It was written or prepared by James Cope, who used to be president of Florida College and was a renowned gospel preacher. And there's nothing in examining this tract that we have no intentions of casting any aspersions on Brother Cope. As far as I know, he was a good man, did a lot of good work. Just a question about some of the things that are in the tract itself. So just disassociate it from whoever prepared it. That's not our point. The point is to look at the tract itself. We've been talking about the church and clarifying our concepts of the church. And remember that in our, I believe it was our last class, someone said some of these things are rather confusing. Well, they are because our thought concepts and our speech are often vague. And that's what we're trying to work on improving and getting ourselves to think and speak as the Scriptures speak. So if you'll note on this particular tract, The One True Church, it says its founder is Christ. But then there's a question. Did Jesus Christ establish your church? So when they ask that, did Christ establish your church? Those of you who've been in the class, what do you think they're asking?
Did he establish your denomination?
Yes. You, what denomination are you in fellowship with? So they're thinking when they say church, denomination. So if we respond Church of Christ, it may leave the impression that I'm a member of the Church of Christ denomination as opposed to whatever denomination they are a member of, and its founder may leave the idea of it founded the Church of Christ denomination. And of course, that is not what the Scriptures teach, and that's not what we believe. And the only interest is that we are on the same boat, that we are speaking with terms that we have a common understanding. And the word church, as we saw in a previous lesson, carries with it various meanings. And so it's important in communication that we understand what's in the other person's mind and that they understand what's in our mind, or we will not be communicating. And then we have its origin. And then the question is, did your church begin at Jerusalem on Pentecost? And again, if we ask them that, what are we asking them about your church? What is this tract designed to say? Did your church begin on Pentecost? The denomination. If you're a Methodist and you're knowledgeable about the Methodist church at all, how would you answer that question? No. They don't claim their denomination began on Pentecost. In fact, a knowledgeable Baptist or a knowledgeable Methodist or a knowledgeable Presbyterian would agree with it, that is, the Church Universal, began on Pentecost. The problem is, they do not believe the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church is the Church Universal. They do not believe that comprises all the saved. They believe there's saved people in the Baptist denomination, the Methodist denomination, the Presbyterian denomination. And so you say, well, that sounds like it could get confusing. It can, and that's why we have a lot of confusion. And so you get these discussions about, oh, you think your Church of Christ denomination was started in 33 A.D.? No, I don't think that. I'm not a member of a denomination. And so we just need to clarify when we talk to people. Maybe a better question would be, instead of when did your church begin, is when did your denomination began? Now, that's a legitimate question. Now we're talking the same language. And I don't care what denomination you choose, it's going to be later than Pentecost. And then you can get into a discussion of why was it so much later? Why don't we read about that denomination in the New Testament? And then in this next section, its designations. Christ called it. Now you notice you have its founder, its origin, and then Christ called it. Now in the first two sections, its founder refers to the church in what sense?
Universal.
Universal. Same thing with its origin, right? Now when you get to its designations, you have my church, Matthew 16:18. That's church universal, isn't it? But then you have the apostles called it the church. And it has like Colossians 1, Ephesians 1. That's church universal. That's correct. But what about Acts 20:28? Turn over to Acts 20:28. Is the church in Acts 20:28 the church that's previous on this track that Christ founded in Jerusalem on Pentecost? Is that the church of Acts 20:28?
No, he's talking to
the Ephesians. That's right. And so you look at chapter 20 and verse 17. He called to himself the elders of the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus began somewhere around 54 A.D., not 30 or 33. And so Acts 20:28, he says that they are to shepherd the flock among you, right? Shepherd the flock among you, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They're not overseers of the church universal. They're overseers of a particular congregation. And this is the danger when we see that word church. We've studied in our previous lessons that the word is used in how many different ways in the New Testament in reference to Christians?
Four.
Try it. Universal, local, assembled, and district. And when we see that word, we need to look at the context and see what's under discussion. You can't just throw all the verses that have the word church in it in a big bucket and start applying it. It leads to confusion. And that's what you have here. When you get down to the next one, Church of God, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Is that the it that Christ founded on Pentecost in Jerusalem? No, that's the Church of Corinth. And so again, it doesn't fit. It's a mismatch. And same thing when you get down to this next one. Now, this is really important. You say, what's the name of the church? And what do people refer to? Romans 16:16. They say, there's the name of the church. And so that's debated. Back many years ago, a very capable debater, W. Curtis Porter, debating a Baptist preacher, Bogard. W. Curtis Porter was maybe the best debater, brotherhood certainly. But anyway, very sharp guy. And they were debating, and Brother Porter was arguing that the Church of Christ is scriptural, and I don't remember organization, origin, name. And I've told some of you this before. I was a young preacher then. I was so proud of that debate. I read it. And there was an older man in the congregation I talked to about it. He said, well, Brother Porter was wrong. I said, what? He was way ahead of me. And he pointed out the church has no name. And it doesn't. And Church of Christ is not the name of it. If you make Romans 16:16 refer to the it, what do you have? What is a group comprised of churches?
Denomination.
This is not a group of churches. It's individual, local congregations. It does not refer to the it that Jesus Christ built in Jerusalem in AD 30. But that verse is used because that's supposedly the name. No, it isn't. Church has no name. Of Christ is simply a descriptive phrase to describe what kind of group. And that was discussed earlier by Doug in the class lessons. Very important concept. So, when you say, is your church, here's the challenge to the person we're talking to, and in the tract, is your church mentioned by the apostles? And the thinking is, mine is, Church of Christ is. Where's Baptist in there? Well, nowhere. And that's certainly something to be considered, but the point is, they might ask you, where's local church in there too? The question is there authority for whatever you're a part of? Does the New Testament justify those concepts? All right. Then you have its organization. And very good on the track, organic and independent of every other local church. Is that the it of the first part of the track? No. See, we keep switching tracks. And so, then he has self-governing under Christ, the heavenly bishop. And then it says, does your church have any organization greater than a localized arrangement? Does the church you're a part of, universal, have localized arrangement? No. No. And so you see again that we can run into confusion. So, one thing good about looking at this tract is it can be beneficial in warning us when we pick up material. You go to a church in a meeting and you see tracts on the rack, or you get literature, some publication published by brethren, or class material made up by some guy named Fontenot, or whatever it is. You better check it. Because it's made up by a gospel preacher or printed by some organization that's associated with Churches of Christ, doesn't mean it's accurate. And what happens, brethren sometimes pick up this stuff and say, hey, it's pretty good, I'll preach this. Why? Well, brother so-and-so, who's preached for 40 years, made it up. That doesn't mean it's right. And so it's a good lesson for us in that regard. I would not put this track in the foyer personally. But you'll find it in churches in the Houston area. I happen to know that because somebody just told me about a church that in the Houston area had some in the tract. And so we're not condemning the church. I'm just saying it's a confusing type thing, I would think. I do know this. If we don't clarify with people, I studied with a guy about 6 months, finally became a Christian. His wife was a member of the local church there in Highlands. And he could not understand why we kept saying that church on the corner of Wallaceville Road there was the only true church. Of course, he was confusing local and universal, see? His wife would tell him, it's just the Church of Christ. We're the only church in the Bible. So he couldn't figure out why that little group thought they were the only ones. That's not what we were saying. And so you can see how confusion can reign in people's minds if we're not clear in our speech and in our own concepts. All right, we're looking at now, I believe it's page 16 on your lesson, is that right? Work of the Church, Part 1. Distinction in church action or collective action and individual action. I don't know if you've ever studied this, but it can be tremendously valuable to you in understanding Scripture. And we'll see that in some of the verses that we'll look at. So because it's new, don't think it's wrong. But you'll see that there are some verses we'll look at that without an understanding of this difference, they will not make sense. So we have this paragraph here at the beginning of our lesson, the local church is God's provisions through which Christians may work together. But work together at what? Now this is part one of two parts. So this particular lesson is going to deal with the nature of the work, that is the kind of work a church does. I'm not sure that's a good way to put it. But what is a church working as a unit versus individual members of the church doing something? That's what we're going to look at in this lesson. The next lesson works on the concept of what kind of work can this group be involved in. And so it's a two-part study. We'll not get to the second part. We won't even finish the first part today. But nevertheless, one of the biggest mistakes made when endeavoring to establish the work of the local church is to turn to passages authorizing individuals to act and then jump to the conclusion that since the individuals make up the church, which they do, this certainly authorizes the church to act. Folks, listen, this is practical. This is not hypothetical. This was a cornerstone of debate in the last century. The church is made up of Christians, correct? So if Christians are told to do something, cannot the church do it? No, not necessarily. And the concept was, what Christians do, the church does. That's not necessarily true. It can be, but not necessarily. And so the argument to justify a lot of things was based on verses that talk about what Christians are authorized to do, and therefore concluding the church had the authority to do that because the church is made up of Christians. That is fallacious reasoning, we'll see in the course of our study. So there's a clear distinction between church action and individual action that would go far in our understanding of what the work of the local church is. There's a distinction in the kind of action. There's a distinction in the kind of work that a church of Christ is to do. That's the second part of it. So if there is no distinction between what members do individually and what they do as a collective, the church has no distinctive work. Or they can do anything that Christians can do. Can Christians go into the lumber business? Can the church go into the lumber business? Can Christians start a restaurant? Can the church start a restaurant? See? And on you could go. I made the mistake one time. I was talking to a gospel preacher in his home about some of these issues, trying to get him to see the fallacy of this. And I said, well, Christians can work and earn a living and go into business. So I think I mentioned the lumber business. Can the church go into the lumber business? He said, I hadn't thought about that. That's a good idea. And so you can see what happens when you get into this. All right. Let's start Matthew 18. Those of you who've been in the class have been studying with us Matthew 18. It's a superb passage to deal with the kind of things that we're looking at in the course of this study. Now, while you got your lesson open to number one, also go down to the questions. You see the questions? What page is that questions on your lesson? What? 18. Okay. Look at question number one while you have Matthew 18 open. Okay. Now, Matthew 18:15. Here's the question. How many Christians are acting in verse 15?
One.
One Christian. So your brother sins, go show him his fault. If he doesn't listen to you, that is one Christian. So you got, if you have your Bible open, note these three phrases. Verse 15, listens to you. Verse 16, listen. The two U's in italic, but you can see it's two or more in verse 16. And you have them in verse 17 referring to the two or more. Then you have this third time in verse 17, listen to the church. So he listened to you, listened to them, listened to the church. Note those three things right there, okay? So here in verse 16, how many Christians are acting?
Two
or more. Now, if verse 20, look at verse 20. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. So if you have two or more Christians in this other person's house talking to him about his sin, is the man hearing the church?
No.
No. How do you know the answer is no? Because of verse 17. Because verse 17 says if he refuses to listen to them, that's the two or more, now you tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church. But if any time you have two or more Christians, you have a church, he's already heard the church. And if any time you have two or more Christians acting, The church has already acted. You say, what's the difference? Suppose I can't explain the difference. I think we can, but suppose I can't. The fact is, the Lord made a difference. Is that correct? I didn't make that difference. The Lord made a difference. And what one or two Christians do, or between one or two Christians, those people and the church is a collective of Christians, and also between one or two Christians doing something. Okay, so, since you're in Matthew 18, we're on question number one, look at D. This rebellious man, it says, tell it to the church, verse 17. He refuses to listen even to the church. How was he to hear the church? How could he hear it? We've got three ways here. How could he hear the church?
Orally.
What?
Orally.
He could hear it orally? By what, though? What do you mean, orally? By me saying something?
By an agent of the church talking.
Huh?
By an agent of the church talking.
That's a correct answer, but that's number two. You're ahead of me.
Through a letter.
Huh?
Couldn't the church write a letter to that person?
You're ahead of me also. That's number three. How else can the church talk to this man?
Individually.
Every member could go. That's called independent or individual action. If every member went and talked, suppose you got a church of 20 members. One guy's in sin. A couple guys went and talked to him. He refuses to repent. Could every member go talk to the guy and obey this verse? Yes. It would be the church doing it distributively, not collectively. Distributively just means each member does it. There's a couple problems with that. One, he's already heard from at least two, maybe three of the members individually, and it's produced no results. Third, if you have a church of any size at all, you're going to have individuals in it who are simply not equipped spiritually to carry out this task. They don't have the knowledge, for example, or the maturity to do it. But that is a way it could be done. It's not a practical way. I guess we could all arrive at his house at one time, 100 people knocking on the door. I don't know if that end up in good results. But there's a second way. Y'all have already mentioned it. So turn to Philippians 2:25. What is Epaphroditus called in reference to the Philippian church?
Agent.
He is an agent, but that's not what's in the text. You're correct.
Messenger.
Messenger. What's the footnote say on the word messenger? Apostle. One sent as an ambassador, as it were. Agent's the correct answer. He was their agent. So when Epaphroditus was over there in Rome ministering to Paul, was that simply the work of Epaphroditus?
That's the church.
That's the church. That's right. The church was working through him, and he was carrying out their will and their bidding. He was their agent. That's right. And so when you read in chapter 4 and verse 18, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, Epaphroditus brought the gift. He said, this is my gift to you. No, this is the church's gift to you. It's your support, is the idea. And he was their agent. And so that's a way it can be done as well. So after this fellow in Matthew 18 has heard one man, he refuses to listen. Two or three go to try to confirm guilt. They confirm the guy's guilty. And so now you tell it to the church, and the church says, okay, we're going to make one more effort. And we're going to choose someone to represent the church. And you would want, of course, someone who you feel like is capable and knowledgeable and godly, and that you can have confidence to properly represent the congregation. The normal choice would be, in a developed congregation, who?
Elders.
But if a church doesn't have elders, there could be other godly men who might be able to be agents and representative of the church in this regard. And so, but that would be the church doing it. Could it be the same two guys that went the second visit? What's the difference in the second visit and the third visit?
They went from individually as opposed
to being an agent. That's right. Second time they went as individuals. This time they're not going as individuals. Yes, it's individuals going, but they're going as representatives, as agents. Epaphroditus was an individual, but it was more than an individual Christian acting. It was a church acting. Okay? All right. So let's go back up to our outline again. And you can see, hopefully, we've established both point one and two. One member is not necessarily the church. One member acting is not necessarily the church acting. Point two, two or three members are not necessarily the church. We established that in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And so two or three members acting are not necessarily the church acting. So in Matthew 18, 20, if that's the case, what does verse 20 talk about? What's it mean? Or two or three are gathered together. Yeah, you're right. You're right on, Herb. If two or three, verse 19 interprets, doesn't it? You're right. And it goes back up to those previous verses. That the fellow's guilt has been confirmed. That's the whole purpose of the visit. And is it to nail him to the wall? To try to save him, isn't it? The whole context is trying to save the man. So you have in verse 19, if two of you agree. You have in verse 20, if two or three have gathered together. We assume gathered together means physically. But that's not necessarily the case. That term can be used and is used in the Bible, not of a gathering in body, but a gathering in mind, in purpose. The context bears that. That's the idea. All right. So it's not two or three of us take a sack lunch to the river and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. Hey, Matthew 18, 20 says everything's lovely. That's not what this verse is about. Yes, sir.
Steve, you made the point that the Lord made his It's also important to note here that the setting is not to do with the church and individual action, but a brother sinning. So the point is, when we examine and determine truth, the context may not be dealing with the subject, but there is truth in there that applies to other areas.
Good point that Rocky made. The church, this text is not dealing with our subject, but nevertheless it establishes the difference in individuals and the church, and individuals acting and the church acting. Good point, Rocky. Okay. And so we have here under Roman numeral 2, part C. Well, let me get part B. Look at Acts 13. So here's Paul and Barnabas being set apart. Verses 1 through 3, look at verse 2. Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul, so they sent them away. So Barnabas and Saul set out on this first preaching journey. Now, that gives us the setting for chapter 14, verse 23. They're still on that first preaching journey. When they, that's Paul and Barnabas, were appointing elders for them in every church. Now, when you have two Christians, you have a church. Or you have two Christians acting, you have a church acting, what's happening here?
The church is acting.
One church is appointing elders in another church. Isn't that true? If any time you have two or more Christians acting, you have a church acting. You have two Christians acting here, but they're not acting as a church, as a group. Under an oversight through a treasury or as agents of a church. There's just two, a prophet and an apostle acting. And so we can't conclude that since the church is made up of Christians, therefore anytime you have Christians together or Christians doing something, the church is doing it. Otherwise, you got one church appointing elders in another church, and you know, you might like to have a say about which church appoints your elders. And so you can see the confusion that results if we don't make that distinction. The third point, two or three Christians go fishing. They could go alone, they could go together, but that's not the church going fishing, is it? Or starting a business. We same thing with starting a business. But now we continue to just keep stepping up. We started point Roman number one, about one member. Roman number two, we did two or three members. Somebody said, oh, I know what the problem is. We've got to get all the members involved. Then certainly you've got the church. Well, let's try that. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 16. 1 Timothy 5:16. Go down on your questions to question number 3. Question number 3 on your questions. 1 Timothy 5:16. How many members of a local church are obligated to take care of their aged widows? All of them. All of them who have dependent widows. They don't have children to take care of her. That's right. And so the next question is, if every member of a local church had a widow to whom they were obligated and were fulfilling this obligation, would this be church action? No? How do you know it wouldn't be? What?
Verse 16.
What does it say in verse 16 that makes you think it wouldn't be church action?
Let not the church be burdened.
That's right. If every member, say it was a small congregation, 10 families, and every member had a widow who was a Christian, and they were, every one of them, doing their duty, it still would not be, according to Paul. Paul makes the difference, and he's guided by the Holy Spirit. He said, let not the church be burdened. But if all members, when you conceive, when you have a concept of all the members, if that's the church, and if all members do something, it's the church doing it, the church is taking care of the woman. Now, there's a sense in which the church would be taking care of the woman. How?
Individually.
Distributively. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But obviously, he's not talking about that when he says, let not the church be charged. Now, the word church, what kind of noun is that?
Collective noun.
It collects people. Now, that it may relieve. There's no word for it. That's all translation of a verb. It may relieve. And when you have a collective noun, whether it's English or their language, Greek, when you have a collective noun with a singular verb, the group is being conceived as a unit, as one. So our translator is not able in the English translation to convey a singular verb, translated this way to try to tell the English reader. Now he's talking about the church acting as a unit, as one, an it, not a they. They are acting, but it's a how they're acting. They're acting as one. How can the church, it, relieve this widow? Through the collective fund. That's right. That's right. Through the fund that everybody contributes to. Now, when that fund, just like the Philippian church collected a fund and sent it to Paul, every Philippian had a share in that. But they were acting as a unit. And in that particular case, also through an agent. And so here you have a difference in individual members of a church doing something distributively, or members of a church doing something collectively. See, I've never heard of that. Yes, you have. I tell you, if you got a Greek, an English grammar book on your shelf, go get it out and look it up. Collective nouns. If you don't have I know all of you keep a grammar book right beside your desk, don't you? If you don't have that, if you use the internet, go look up collective verbs with collective nouns with singular and plural verbs. In my copy of this lesson, I've got multiple sites that discuss that very thing. Here's an example. And these are in dictionaries, they're in grammar books. I mean, this is nothing unique to some guy sitting in a seminary somewhere. This is just the nature of language. If we say my family is large, family is a collective noun, isn't it? My family is large. What do I mean? What? Big family. A lot of people in it, in that group. My family are large. Is that correct English? Yes, it is. The way we'd normally say it is what? The members of my family are large. Now what do I mean?
Body size.
Body size. That's right. They may be tall. They may be heavier. They may be big boned or whatever. But now we're talking about the individual members of, not the group. See? Collective noun, singular or plural verb. And there are multiple examples of this in our language and throughout in the Bible. In fact, there's a number of examples throughout Scripture. Let's use the word committee. The committee has reached a decision. Singular verb. But then if we say, the committee have been arguing all morning. Plural verb. Do we talk that way? Sure. One time, viewing the committee as a group, reaching a decision, enacting laws or funds to do something, whatever it may be. The other time, individual fussing with one another that are part of the committee. So we use that kind of terminology. And these are examples, by the way, that I've taken like that one right out of either grammar books or dictionaries, that kind of thing. Here's another one. The couple are vacationing separately this year. Couple, is that a collective verb, a noun? Yes. Are, what kind of verb? Plural. Couple are vacationing separately this year. Each couple is going to Bermuda on a different day. Same collective noun, but now singular verb. Viewing the couple as a unit. We talk that way, we don't even stop to think about it. And we understand. You have it right here in 1 Timothy 5. But because we don't think about that, we get, when it comes down to very practical things like, what can the church do with its money? What can the church build? Can we build a playground? Well, can't parents raise their children, have a playground? Can we build a school to teach them ABCs? Isn't it the job of parents to teach their children and educate their children? Yes. I was in a discussion one time with a group of preachers, I think it was Wichita Falls, Texas. A friend of mine asked another preacher who was arguing that what the individual can do, the church can do. He said, can you kiss your wife? Yes. Can the church kiss your wife? You know what the guy said? Yes. What? Don't try that, my wife. We're going to be like that committee. We're going to be fighting. And so we understand that in normal language, then it's borne out right here. So our point number five, all members collectively in Christ is the church of Christ. All members acting collectively in Christ is the church of Christ acting. And when I say in Christ, what kind of woman, what kind of widow is this? Verse 5. What? Indeed. Well, maybe she's an atheist and all her kids are dead. Is that a widow indeed? She's a Christian. who has no family to take care of her. Verse 5, look at verse 5. It tells you she has fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That kind of woman. Now, she's indeed because she has no children or grandchildren to take care of her. But she's a Christian woman, or a woman who's a Christian. And so you're taking care of her. The church at Ephesus is taking care of her. Why? Not only because she's in need, but why? She's a Christian. Are there any other widows in Ephesus that may need some help? Probably. But the church at Ephesus is not charged with taking care of them. A church, quote unquote, of Christ takes care of people in Christ. That's what you find consistently through the New Testament. You say, that sure sounds mighty stingy to me. Really? I asked a lady one time, some of you have been through this with me before, you say, I heard that before, I know, but you get to hear it again. But I asked a lady one time, and she thought she was on the other side of this thing. She was confused. Good woman, she sits, learned the truth, but she was a teacher. And she was a member of Teachers Association. I asked her, I said, does a Teachers Association that you're a member of provide funds for medical purposes? Yes. I said, and we were good friends. I said, if I had a heart attack, would your Teachers Association help pay my bills? No. What? You don't love me? Because that's usually the charge that's made. Oh, yeah. This lady was a good woman, good friend. Wasn't that? It's just that that society was a collective of teachers to provide for teachers. That's what a church of Christ is. It's a collective of saints, and it takes care of saints. That's the nature of calling it of Christ, our church of God, our church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. These are all descriptive terms. Well, I wanted to get Philippians 4, but I'm out of time. So the Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll look at Philippians 4. Now, if you haven't done the questions, I urge you to look at the questions because they'll help as you go back at the outline and see where we're going with this. So if you haven't done the questions, I encourage you to do that. Like question number 7 will deal with this. And the Lord willing, we'll pick up there with on the outline with Roman numeral 5b, Philippians 4:15. Thank you.